That is my favorite song. Y'all ever talk about morbid things about, like, what songs you want to play at your funeral? That's the one.
So if my wife forgets, remind her
that that is the one I want played. Maybe I'll outlive some of y'all, but we'll see. But, yeah, that's a good song. All right. Judges chapter 6. And really, two stories tonight in the saga of this narrative. And one we'll spend just a little bit of time on, and then the second we'll spend a little more time on. And I think there's some good real world application to what we're seeing with Gideon. So if you remember, now if you know the redneck or comedy tour, then you know the blue collar stuff. You know the "Here's Your Sign" reference, and that's really appropriate for how Gideon is going to act tonight. Not the smartest thing, not the most faithful thing, but if you remember where we left off to start, Gideon had pulled down the Baal altar, and he had cut down the Asherah poles, and he had used his father's prize bull to do so, and then he built an altar to the Lord on the same spot and sacrificed his father's prize bull on that altar. All under the cover of night. Why? He was scared of the reaction of the people. He knew the neighbors were not going to be real happy about that. And what we see in this section is he was exactly right, because he's going to get the reaction that he thought he was going to get, because all these guys are going to wake up in the morning, and when they walk outside, instead of seeing what they normally see, remember, this was not just some little altar. This isn't a very good picture to tell us what it really was. Remember, these altars had towers. There was a battlement sort of kind of thing around it. The Asherah grove would have been numerous trees, right? This is a large complex, and he has torn the entire thing down. Okay, so the monument is gone, and so when they come out, you know, the bull's still probably smoking on the altar when they walk out, and that's what they're going to see. Okay, and they're going to be pretty irate about it. So we're going to start in verse 28. Hey, and here's the reaction of the group from the city. "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? Who is responsible for this?" Okay, so that's where we kind of pick up. And just to reiterate what we just said, remember in verse 27, Gideon did this because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And so they awake to a shocking sight. The altar of Baal is smashed. The Asherah is cut down. The ashes of Joash's bull are smoldering on the altar that had been built there to the Lord. And they want to know right now, let's get a group together, let's get a commission together, and let's figure out who did this, because this guy needs to pay for what he's done. Okay, so continue in verse 29. "And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing," which is probably pretty shocking because this thing is in Joash's backyard. Okay? That he did it, the son of the guy that runs this thing did it. "Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the grove that was by it." Now, there's an interesting thing here, because if you remember, when God gave Gideon very specific instructions here, he said, here's what you're going to do. Take the bull, pull down the Baal altar, cut down the Asherah trees, then kill the bull and sacrifice it on the new altar that you built to me. And what have these guys done in their accusation? They've confirmed that Gideon did this in obedience to God. They're like, look what he did. He pulled down our Baal altar, he cut down the Asherah poles, and he sacrificed the bull on the altar. They're confirming his obedience here. As fearful as Gideon was for doing it in the middle of the night, they are confirming that. And what are they demanding? Well, he needs to die. Okay, now there's some irony here. Okay, and if you look at Deuteronomy 13, this is interesting. It shows you how twisted the priorities and the perspectives have gotten in Israel at this point. So if we go back to Deuteronomy 13, there's some commentary on idolatry here. And we could read the whole chapter is about that, but let's read just a few verses so we understand. So Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 6. Listen to what it says. "If thy brother the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, basically anybody, the closest people to you, if any of those people, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, like Baal, okay, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Have we covered everything? Doesn't matter who did it. It doesn't matter what God, where he's from. That's who we're talking about. Anybody that takes you anywhere to worship another God. Verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him. Don't listen to him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him. Neither shalt thou spare. Neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Okay? And thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. So how seriously does God take idolatry? Pretty seriously, right? Don't hide him. Don't pity him. You will be the first one. If you are the one that he tries to entice, don't go with him. In fact, stand up to him and bring him to the authorities, and you will be the first one to throw the stone, because you know he is guilty. Okay? You are the primary witness, so you will be the first one to throw the stone, and you will kill him. Okay? So anybody that entices anybody to worship idols or participates in idolatry gets a death sentence in the Mosaic Law. And look at how we've twisted this. How many times are we going to say it? America in 2016. But look at what Israel is here. Now they are demanding death for the person that has torn down the idol. Instead of the one that brought you to the idol, now it's the one that tore down the idol. Hey, there was a time in this country when, you know, Christianity was at least respected in all circles and thought of as a moral thing, and now it's all the way on the other foot. We've gone 180 degrees, and I think that's the whole purpose of this story, is it shows you how far gone Israel is. Hey, they are now switching the law 180 degrees and now punishing somebody that has what God would have honored in the Torah. Tearing down idols is a great thing. It is a God-honoring thing. But now these guys are demanding death for it. Okay? And verse 31, Joash comes out. Dad comes out after all this. So let's get back to Judges chapter 6. And then remember, in verse 30, they go to Joash and says, bring out your son. We're going to kill your son. Okay? Now, think about Joash here for a second. It's in his backyard. He's been worshiping Baal. He's an idolater, okay? And he comes out, and you know, he stands to lose plenty of reputation and promise by this thing getting pulled down. Give us your son, he deserves to die. And look at Joash in verse 31. Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal, or will you defend Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he be a god, if Baal be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Well, man, what's going on with Joash here? I mean, did he just have like a eureka moment? You know, like, has he been feeling bad about Baal? Or, you know, or was this just he just walked out and suddenly God just opened his eyes to the ridiculousness of this request. And he says, anybody that would try to kill my son, anybody who's going to defend Baal, he needs to die this morning. Because it's almost like God just enlightens him with Deuteronomy. Remember what the law is. You know, it's like their twisting of the law comes to light in his mind of the real law. And on top of that, you know, it's his son, right? All he's worried about is defending his son. And he realizes that his son has done the right thing, right? And he's going to stand up for his son at this point. And then he brings up some great points here, okay? He points out their illogical position by posing two rhetorical questions. And this should sound a lot like Elijah at Mount Carmel. Same God, same Baal, right? We're here to let the gods fight it out, right? That's what's going to happen on Mount Carmel. And he says, number one, will you contend for Baal? Do you really want to go to bat? You really want to die on this hill? You want to go to war with Yahweh and fight for Baal? Okay, good luck with that. Okay, he says that. And then the second one, will you save him? What kind of God do you serve that needs saving from you? Right? I mean, why are you so upset? If he's such a powerful God, then let him dole out his punishment. It's his altar that got disrespected, not you. Nobody came to your house. Gideon tore down his altar. If Baal is a god that is powerful enough to defend himself, then let him defend himself, right? What are you down here defending idols in God's country? You know, and I don't know what's going on with Joash there, but he wakes up. He has a little bit of an epiphany here to understand what's going on. Okay, as if Baal needs a defender. The second question uses the word save. Will you save him? Okay, it's the same word that the author has been using throughout the book of Judges when a deliverer comes, when a judge is raised up to save Israel. Same word. Okay, so there's an intention thing there. So the irony here is that instead of people needing deliverance from a hostile God, the God requires deliverance from the people. Okay, what kind of God is that? Not much of a God. Okay, and that's the difference between Yahweh and Baal. Yahweh fights his own battles. The Lord fights his own battles. Right? You know, it's kind of what Spurgeon said, right? Like the word of God is a caged lion. Like you don't need to, just open the cage. He'll fight for himself. You don't need to fight for him. Okay? It's a paraphrase, but that's basically what he says. Let him do it. Okay? He'll defend himself. He doesn't need you to do it. Okay? So is Joash seeing the errors of ways? Well, it certainly sounds like he's come to the conclusion that following Baal is a folly, and he's drawn the correct theological conclusions from his son's actions. Just like in Elijah's contest with the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, Gideon appears to have won this contest. Okay? The problem is, is that at the end of this, we don't get any response from anybody. So it's left open-ended. You know, he makes this great big speech, but nobody responds to it. So did the town come on board? Well, there might be some evidence of that in the next section because they're going to come fight for Gideon. But the questions are kind of rhetorical. Will you contend for Baal? Will you save Baal? But nobody says, you know what, you're right, we were being stupid. You know, you don't have that part of the story. And then when we get to the end of the Gideon story that is not going to end well with Gideon and Baal, that, you know, maybe there wasn't a change here. Maybe it was a temporary sort of thing, okay? So in 32, to end this section, it says, therefore, on that day, he called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him. That's what his name means. Let Baal plead against him because he has thrown down his altar. That's a really interesting verse because that could be interpreted a lot of different ways. You know, can Baal plead against Gideon? Well, he's lost this round, but if we trace the whole story, Baal kind of wins against Gideon in the end, at least temporarily in this whole thing. So it's, you know, the name is kind of symbolic there. All right, now let's get to the core part that I want to talk about and the more familiar part of the story. So let's set the scene in verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, remember those are the three groups that have been oppressing Gideon's people. They were gathered together, and they went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. Gideon blew the trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Okay, so I want to make sure you see what's going on here. Remember, the Midianites were coming in as raiding parties. Right? They were waiting for the harvest. The Midianites would come in like locusts and sweep the land and take all the crops and then head back out. Okay, so it's about that time again, and now they've got some encampments in the land. Remember on their camels and everything that we talked about last week. And this isn't this you won't be able to see the little words down there. Okay, but this is a layout. Okay, so you can kind of see. There's the Sea of Galilee up there. Okay, here's the Jordan River running right down here. This is the Jezreel Valley. Jerusalem's about right here. Okay, Jezreel Valley is right here. It's important to know a little bit of geography in Israel. Okay, I'm not expecting you to be geography scholars, but it's good to know something like the Jezreel Valley. Okay, one big thing is that the Battle of Armageddon is going to be there, so there's some future things to happen there. It's an important place. Elijah happens there, but this is the Jezreel Valley, and it runs right through the middle of Israel right here. Okay, Nazareth is right up in here. If you want to know where Jesus was from, right, and he had all the ministry up here. Well, here's where we're talking about right now. This is where this battle is taking place, or this confrontation is going to take place. This little hill right here is the hill of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H, the hill of Moreh, and we'll find out in the next chapter that that's where the Midianites are camped out. Okay, so that's where they are. They have come across the Jordan River here, and they have encamped right here at Mount Moriah. Now, Gideon's forces will be coming from over here, and that's basically what those ancient armies would do. They would get on opposing hillsides. Remember David and Goliath? Okay, same thing. And then the armies would come down and fight in the valley. Okay, that's kind of what would happen in these situations. Okay, Megiddo's over here. Mount Carmel's up here. Mukraka, where the Elijah and the Baal prophets happens over here. Okay, so just basic, Jezreel Valley is important. It's probably the most contested piece of real estate in human history. There's been unbelievable battles there in the past, and like I said, there will be battles there in the future. But that's how far they've come in and camped right here in the middle of Israel. Okay, they have 135,000 people according to chapter 8, verse 10. They're bringing in 135,000. Now, if you know the Gideon story and you look ahead, remember how many Gideon's going to take with them to this battle. A lot less than 135,000. Okay, you want to talk about impossible odds, that's what's going to happen in this battle. So remarkably, what happens here, I mean, think about what's just happened. They just had his clansmen, his own family, his own clan just wanted to kill him for tearing down the Baal altar. And now he goes out and blows the shofar, blows the trumpet, and everybody comes running to fight with him. What happened? What changed? Why are people coming to fight with Gideon, the guy that was hiding in the wine press last week? Oh, mighty man of valor. And all of a sudden, he's got thousands of people coming to his side. It's interesting. And so the groups that come are Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Why? Because they're the tribes that are most affected by the Midianites that are coming in. Remember, the judges usually are regional things. Okay? And more remarkably, they all respond. They all show up. It's like when Ehud came down the mountain and said, let's go. Everybody responded. It's almost like the guys that God raises up, right, have something about them. God gives them something, this leadership ability, this calling that brings people to their side, and that's exactly what's going on here, is God is confirming Gideon's call by sending him thousands of Israelites to fight with him. Okay, because what did he tell Gideon? You know, I'm going to give them into your hand, so go out and call, boom, 32,000 or whatever it is, 35,000 troops show up. All right. Okay, wouldn't that be a good confirmation? You know, what do we do all the time? And we're going to pick on Gideon here, but all of us would love signs. You know, God, just give me a definitive sign. We've all asked that once or twice when we had to make a big decision. God, if you just give me a sign, right? We might not lay out a fleece, but we sure do love signs, right? And this is that, okay? If you said, should I go fight in the battle? I don't know if anybody's going to fight with me. And then five tribes show up, I'd be like, okay, that's what I needed, God. Thanks for the sign. You know, if 12 guys showed up, I'd be like, well, I'm not so confident. But we got thousands that show up. Okay, so why are Gideon's clansmen, tribesmen, and countrymen so ready to respond to him? Are they impressed with his leadership ability or his courage? There seems to be no indication of that. Okay? Do they recognize him as the mighty man of valor from back in verse 12? Because based on the next episode that we're going to see, Gideon hasn't changed into this great, brave warrior. He's still trying to get out of it in the next section, even after all this. So there can't be, you know, he didn't just turn into Patton all of a sudden. He's not this great general that's just, you know, they drop the flag behind him and he gives a great speech. You know, that's not going on here. Okay, another older movie reference for 12 people that have seen the movie. Okay, George C. Scott, anybody? All right. The key, I think, is verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's what it is. Okay? That's the whole thing. The literal translation there is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, clothed Gideon. He put him on like a robe. He was covered in the Spirit. You know, he probably looked a little different. He probably sounded a little different. Remember, the Spirit was there for temporary empowerment, to give him power and ability to complete an appointed task by God. And I think that what we see in Judges is, it's not these judges, it's God using very flawed people in order to get the glory. Right? It's the Spirit that draws these people. You know, it's not that he knows how to blow a trumpet really well. That's not what brings the people in. Okay? He doesn't have a reputation. Remember, he's the smallest guy in the smallest tribe in the smallest clan. He's doing all that. And then we've got thousands that show up as soon as he makes the call. There has to be something more than Gideon making this happen, right? Because he instills no confidence in us. And he leads because the Spirit is leading. Okay, now look at the difference here. And you see this progression. Remember we talked about the cycles in Judges and how it's a descending cycle. It's getting worse and worse. The cycle's kind of the same, but the cycle's getting worse as we go on. Well, remember in chapter 3, it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Othniel. Remember, that was our first judge. And look at how it's laid out there. And he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against the king. Well, as soon as Othniel got the spirit, he went out and kicked the dude's butt and ran him out of Israel. It was like overnight, done. You know, a total victory like that. Othniel doesn't hesitate. Deliverance is swift, right? It happens because Othniel's clothed with the spirit. He goes out and he wins the battle. Gideon is a totally different situation because he's going to get clothed with the spirit and he's going to go, I know I got the spirit and I know I got thousands of troops, but if you could give me a little more confidence, that would be great. Okay? When the Spirit of the Lord first appears in 3:10, it possesses Othniel, the first judge, and deliverance follows immediately. Here, however, when the Spirit possesses Gideon, and despite the auspicious sign that several tribes fall into place when Gideon sounds the trumpet, Gideon hesitates. This is all about the hesitation of Gideon. Okay, that's what's going on here. The primary matter in the Gideon narrative is not the deliverance itself, but rather something more personal, namely Gideon's struggle to believe God's promise. You know, probably not preachers that you listen to all the time, but there's a lot of preachers out there that like to use this as an example of we should ask God for signs. You can know the will of God if you just look for the signs, right? Like it's this big mystical thing that, you know, that's going to happen, right? Just turn on TV. They're all out there. They'll tell you because it's this week and this festival in Israel and this, and you look for this sign, and we know that because of this sign, you can know that. Just send me $1,000. That usually what follows all that, okay? This is all about Gideon's doubt. It's about his unbelief. It's about that God has given him all the signs he needs already, which maybe we can relate to too. You know, I think God probably gives us more signs than we care to admit. Yeah. You know, if you're like me, in these situations where you've had to make big decisions, afterwards you look back and you go, oh, yeah, it was pretty obvious because of that and that and that. But at the time, you were like, God, just tell me something. Just give me a sign. And he's like, I've told you, just look. You know, I think that's what's going on. Now, one commentator says, all the judges except Abimelech encountered a foreign threat, but only in the case of Gideon is there an extensive personal interaction between the judge and the Lord. Gideon talks to God more than anybody else in this book, okay? And he has the most doubt, just about. This observation suggests that the narrative provides more than simply a victory account for future generations of Israel defeat of Midian. While it's true that Samson offered up a few quick prayers, only in the case of Gideon is there a focus on the judge's faith and his coming to grips with the Lord's call on his life. He's not this overnight sensation. Gideon doubts himself all the way until the end when he gets way too prideful, okay? So let's get to verse 36 and read the last little section here, and then we'll spend some time here. And Gideon said unto God, I always love when man dictates to God, right? If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, if you're going to deliver this nation by my hand, as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Then I'll know. Well, what's the implication there? That once you do that, then I'll believe you. Yep. Right? And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Leave it to God to go above and beyond. Give me a little dew. Okay, I'll soak the thing for you. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. Now, don't be mad at me. And I will speak but this once. Let me test you, God. That's what he's saying. I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So how about this little interaction? Gideon hesitates. Okay? It's always good for Tony Stark to shake your head at you. So despite being clothed in the Spirit, despite having a huge army, he continues to test God with demands for signs, this time specifically for assurance that God will indeed use him to provide deliverance for Israel, as he has already promised to do. So what is Gideon's fundamental misunderstanding here? That when God makes a promise, he keeps it. God doesn't go back on his word. God cannot lie. God cannot make mistakes. So what do we know about Gideon? He doesn't understand Yahweh. He doesn't understand who God is, because if you knew who God was, then you trust in his promises. It's why we trust in our salvation, right? Because we trust what he has told us in his word. Okay, three observations on this demand. God's directive had already been given. Go do this and I will give you victory. Number two, it was an improper type of test, right? And we'll see this in Deuteronomy as well. You're not supposed to test God. That's not your job. Okay? And number three, Gideon's not even going to keep his word. I mean, there's a lot wrong with this whole proposition from Gideon. And Gideon said unto God, it's an interesting development in the text here because we don't read it in the Hebrew. And for us, we kind of use God and Lord sort of interchangeably. But when you're reading your English Bible, know, especially in the Old Testament, when it says God, that's one Hebrew word, that's Elohim. When you see Lord, small, regular lowercase Lord, that's Adonai. Okay? When you see Lord, all caps, that is Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And for most of this story, Yahweh's name has been used over and over and over again. All of a sudden, the narrator switches here, and Gideon said unto Elohim. Well, if you know anything about the word, Elohim doesn't mean just our God. Okay, so if you know, like when we say God and gods, like little g gods, it's the same word, right? It's just a plural, and we drop the capital G. Same thing in the Hebrew. Elohim could mean God, big G, or Elohim could mean God, little g. It's the same word. So instead of calling him Yahweh, he's now called God, generic God. Again, I think he's emphasizing that Gideon doesn't even realize who he's talking to. Because Yahweh insists covenant. Yahweh insists hope, trust, you know, promises that it switches to Elohim here. Okay? And so the narrator deliberately switches. And so why do you think he chooses to do so? I think he's telling us something about Gideon. You know, that Gideon doesn't know who he's talking to. I mean, who is gutsy enough to go to God, go to Yahweh, the one true and living God, and say, all right, God, here's what I need from you. We talked about in Sunday school on Sunday, Peter in Matthew 16 grabbing Christ and going and rebuking him for saying he had to die. Yeah. Whoa. Yeah. You think Peter looks back on that one and going, wow, that was probably not the best idea. You know, and Gideon saying, okay, God, here's what I want. Here's what I need. Here's what you're going to do for me. I mean, talk about a bad theological perspective. You know, if that's how you do your prayers, you're doing it all wrong. Stop it. Okay. Change up your technique. Okay? And what's truly remarkable here is God responds. God does what he asks him to do. You know, and there was one commentator, and he had a great little kind of sarcastic line, and it was basically, you know, God doesn't have time to argue with Gideon about his stupid ignorance about the relationship between God and Israel. He has a nation to save. So, all right, fine. Here's what you're going to get. You know, and he does what he requests. Okay? And Gideon's motive is revealed in verse 39. He says, let me prove. And the ESV says, let me test just once more. He admits that he is testing God. Okay? Well, that's not good because back in Exodus 17, it says that the Israelites tested God, and God did not react real well to that. Okay? They were being tested. That was the water from the stone. Okay? He says, you have tested me. Okay? And so he lays the fleece down, and obviously we know the whole thing. And as usual, God goes above and beyond because Gideon has to wring out the fleece the next morning because there's so much water in it. Okay? Now, again, not only does he answer the call, he answers it above and beyond what anybody could do, and yet Gideon says, all right, one more. One more thing. Okay? Gideon almost reminds me of like a little kid in this. If you have children, maybe you can relate to this. Especially in the next verse, he's like a little kid. I'll get to that. But the contrast here, unlike the Lord, Gideon is not true to his word. God does what he says, Gideon doesn't. God is perfect, we're not. You know, that's the message here. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. You know, it's like if you ever got caught, you know, or you ever messed up, you know, back in the day when you used to get to go play in the neighborhood, you know, and you probably did something, you broke something. You know, if you ever played baseball like I did back in the day, windows got broken, that sort of thing. Okay? And you knew that you had to go home and tell your parents that you broke the window. And you knew, like, I used to play, baseball was my first love. And on the back of my grandparents' house, they had Western PA, the driveway came around the back of the house, and so there was a basement and everything, and so they had this big back wall in the house, and so I would throw a tennis ball off the wall for hours at a time and just field, and just throw it off the wall and field. Well, there was a garage door down there with glass windows. Well, at least once a summer, you know, it was a great defensive play, you know, backhand, wing it back across, and right through the window, right? And so I'd have to go back into the house and slink back into the house and tell my grandpa that I broke the window, okay? And it was like this. All right, now don't be mad. What I'm about to tell you, we're going to have to go down and buy more glass, right? Don't be mad. Gideon knows he's wrong. You know, like, he totally realizes what he's asking is ridiculous. Because he wouldn't say, okay, don't let your anger be hot. Don't be mad at me, God. I know this is really stupid, but I'm going to need another test. Okay, I mean, think about what's going on here. Gideon's refusal to believe and accept the divine sign speaks volumes to his real motivation. He's trying to get out of this. You know, he's making a bargain with himself and with God to say, well, if there's anything that doesn't match up exactly, he's trying to give him like an impossible test, like anything's impossible with God, but he's trying to give him an impossible test so it won't happen, and he can go, well, it's not a good enough sign. I guess it wasn't meant to be. I guess I'll just have to go back to the wine press. That's what he wants to do, and God keeps delivering on his promises. That's why this is going on. Okay? And Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you should not tempt the Lord your God. We should know that verse because that's exactly what Jesus will tell Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Okay? That's against the law. I don't do that. Okay? And I think Gideon's trying to manipulate God, as if you could manipulate God. But that's what he's trying to do. You know, don't be mad at me. I'm just a silly guy. I need another sign. So the remarkable thing is that God does another sign. The truth is that the Lord is obviously more interested in preserving his people than they are preserving themselves. You know, he said, you know, Gideon is miserable, right? The Midianites, I'm threshing grain in a wine press because I can't even be out in public, and I'm scared to death, and everybody's oppressed. And God says, well, I can deliver from you. Well, okay, but does it have to be me? Do I have to go out there and fight those guys? Do I have to, you know, you need to find somebody else. So God has offered him deliverance, and they're not interested in doing the hard thing. And you've met young people like this, right? You know, like, I don't have any money. Well, you can come mow my lawn for me. No, I don't want to do that. Okay, you can come do this. Nah, that's hard work. Yeah, you know, that's what Gideon's doing. I know I want to be delivered. I know I hate these Midianites, but I'd rather just go home. And he's got all the confirmation he needs. He's got everything he needs, and he won't listen. Okay? And there's so much grace in verse 40, right? And God did so. I mean, we've all experienced that. In our stupidity, in our stubbornness, in our sinfulness, and God blesses us anyway. He comes through, and you're like, wow, that's the kind of God we serve. That's long-suffering. That's mercy. That's grace. We understand what that is. Okay? Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I notice I cut that verse off because if you keep going, it says God also has wrath and he punishes sin. So there's an ending point to this, but at this point, God is still giving grace and mercy to Gideon. Okay? Now, let's get into some interpretation here. This text is not about discerning the will of God. Okay? And what I mean by that is because he shouldn't have to discern the will of God. The will of God has been clearly revealed. Okay? So what I mean by is these preachers that kind of give this idea of discerning the will of God as this mystical thing. That if you don't act right now, then you're not going to get God's best. You're going to get God's second best. You know, if you don't marry this person at this time, at this moment, you missed your soulmate, and now everything's lost in the rest of your life, right? Like this kind of idea that puts that sort of pressure on you. I've just got to discern the will of God. Well, in this case, the divine will is perfectly clear. Okay? Gideon's problem is that he does not believe that God always fulfills his word. It's unbelief. It's not about discerning the will of God. It's that he doesn't believe. The request for signs is not a sign of faith, but of unbelief. You don't ask for signs when you have faith. Faith is, I know my God's coming through. I know my God delivers. You know, I need a sign. I'm going to need a sign. I'm going to need a sign. That's our unbelief talking. Okay? That's us needing something more. That's not trusting God. We say we trust God, but if we're asking for signs, we don't really trust him, right? So despite being empowered by the Spirit, being confirmed as a leader by both God and his countrymen, Gideon still uses every means available to try to get out of the mission to which he has been called. Gideon's fleece is not a sign of faith. It's the opposite. It's not a search for God's will. It's a desperate grasp for security by one who knows clearly what that will is, but who is reluctant to do it. Okay? Gideon knows what God wants him to do. That's not a mystery. It's not hidden, you know. This isn't some holy grail sort of hidden in the secret sign kind of Dan Brown sort of thing. It's clear, right? He knows he's supposed to go fight the Midianites, and he just doesn't want to do it, right? And maybe we've been in that situation before where God has called you to do something that's a little bit uncomfortable, and your first instinct is, you know, that's kind of uncomfortable, God. That's out of my comfort zone right there. And yet he calls you to do it. Okay. So Ephesians 5:17 says, "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So can you understand the Lord's will? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely you can. Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, how do you do? Well, you better renew your mind. You better start trying to think like God. You better start thinking biblically. And then the will of the Lord will be very clear to you. When you try to do it in your own strength, the will of the Lord's not very evident, which is what Gideon's trying to do, right? He, you know, we try everything ourselves and we fail miserably, and then we go, "Well, I guess I'll pray about it." Maybe that was step one. Maybe they should have started that earlier. So here's five principles on knowing God's will. God does not give us guidance as much as he himself is our guide. Okay? This is not a how-to book. It doesn't tell you where to go to college. It doesn't tell you what job to take. It doesn't tell you when you reach that fork in the road, always go that way. You don't have that, right? It's not guidance. It's not like that. But what do we have in the Bible? Well, we have an unbelievable example in Christ. We have a guide. Okay? We don't have a how-to model. We have the perfect example. Okay? Guidance is in the scripture. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto you were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his step." What's that mean? That means you walk in his steps. You glorify God. You serve God. You love Christ. Right? And man, things start straightening out. The road starts getting a lot straighter when that's your focus, right? Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. The idea is that he's the pioneer. He went first, and we follow his tracks. Okay? Walk in his steps, and you'll be successful. There's a reason they call us followers of Christ. We're actually supposed to follow him. Believe me, you know, it's not a Twitter thing. It's like real. Like you want to follow in his footsteps. Okay, number two, guidance is based on the principles and precepts of the Word of God. You want guidance? Read the Bible. You want to know what truth is? Read the Bible. Okay, how do you discern the will of God? How do you learn the will of God? How's he going to speak to you? Through the Bible. Through the Word. Okay, and again, this is where these TV preachers get in the way. Right? And it's you need this special word. Right? You need that. It's not here. This is all the revelation you need. That's what we need to go to. Hey, you want God's will? Look at God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given for inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness." That seems to cover most things I got to deal with on a daily basis. God inspired it, so you would have that. And he inspired it so you can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How do you do God's work? Well, you got to get in the word. How do you know God's will? You got to read his word. Okay? That's the only place it is. It's a monopoly on God's will. Number three, guidance is experienced through wise decision-making, not through mistakes. that's the message, right? Well, we just got to let our kids get out there and make some mistakes and learn from them. No, you don't. It is. That's a great word to describe it. Stupid is the right way to put it, right? Okay? We need a thesaurus and we could lay it all out here. Okay? It is ridiculous to say that. Okay? Well, you got to learn from your mistakes. You know what's better? Learn from other people's mistakes. Realize that I know what's going to happen if I go down that road, so I'm not even going to go down that road. I don't have to go out and get hammered and get a DUI to realize getting a DUI is going to derail my life, right? I don't need to do that to understand what's happening. I need to make wise decisions, okay? So instead of asking how do I find the will of God, a better question is how do I make wise, biblical, and God-honoring decisions? Because that's the will of God. It's not some magical treasure that you got to find. Just live your life based on his word and his law and his principles, and you'd be amazed how you're in the will of God. Okay? It's a lot simpler than we want to make it out to be. Okay? The idea of finding God's will gives the impression of a hidden plan or a secret blueprint that we must discover or risk missing God's best. This is from Joel Osteen's website. He says, "When we know what's right, but we just keep putting it off, we risk missing God's best." He's got this like roadmap. And if you miss that turn, well, you know, you're not going to get the good road after that. You're going to have to go down a second best road. You know, as if God isn't in total control of a situation. That if you belong to God, he isn't sovereign over your life to direct your steps. That couldn't possibly be the case, right? You're in total control because you're making your decisions based on signs and wonders. Okay? God's will is not found in special revelations. It's not found in feeling peace about something. Okay? It's not found in providential circumstances. It's not found in finding a verse. You'd be amazed about how many people just open the Bible and go, I'm going to do that today. You know, that's not how we do it. Okay? There was a, being a literature guy, I don't know if any, it's not exactly the cleanest book in the world, but I don't know if everybody's ever read Toni Morrison's Song of Solomon, but there are characters in that book, and the way they name their children is they close their eyes and open the Bible and just point at whatever word they point to, and then that's how they name the characters in the book. So there's the daughter's named 1 Corinthians, and there's another daughter named Pilate. That was kind of unfortunate. That's not the way to do things. It's not smart, all right? And especially, it's not a special word from the Lord. Okay, which is this basic claim that I get special revelation from God. Okay? Now, I'm not saying God can't speak to you through his word. I'm not saying God can't speak to you through prayer and guide you in decisions. But you're not getting any special revelation. You know, the first time you turn on a TV and you got a preacher going, well, God told me, next channel. Next channel, okay? Because I think this is it. Vaudi Bachman said, the Lord told me is no substitute for the Bible says. This is how God speaks to us. Okay? This is why when we preach, we try to preach the word. We try to get out of the way and let the word speak. Okay? The Bible tells us this. It's not what I think about it. It's not what Pastor Sean thinks about it. It's what God thinks about it. Okay? And if I disagree with what God thinks about it, too bad for me. I must be in error. Right? I must be wrong, and I need to go back and study some more. Okay? Number four, guidance is confirmed through the design God has worked in our lives. And what do I mean by that? Well, the fact is that if you are in Christ, you have spiritual gifts, right? You have been given gifts to serve the Lord. And so that will tell you a lot about what you should be doing, I think, okay? Here's what I'm thinking. The better we understand our God-given gifts, the better we may understand something of his will for our lives, right? God would never give you a gift and have you bury it for the rest of your life. He's not going to give you a gift that is designed to edify the body and to glorify his name and have you sit on it and never reveal it. Okay? So think about that. And for example, realizing that an opportunity may be very attractive. Okay? So you get a job offer that's going to take you away from here, maybe. How about that? I know some of y'all don't have control over that, but you know, it's a money decision. Right? Now, I'm not saying you always don't take the job because maybe there's something there. But just because it's a money decision, does that mean it's the God-glorifying decision? What if that place takes you somewhere where you can't serve in the church, you can't use your gifts, right? It's not gonna be a situation. Now, I know God can use whatever situation. I'm using a hypothetical here, okay? Just because a situation looks good in the world's eyes doesn't mean that that's God's decision. Okay? He wants you using your gifts to serve the body of Christ. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever your job is, he wants you using those gifts to serve God. So he wouldn't have given it to you to go put it in your pocket and walk away and do something else and stay away from the church. Okay? So I think your gifts will tell you, especially, you know, down the line when you have a little more control over where you're going to be and where you're going to live and those sorts of things. What are your gifts? How are you serving the body of Christ? It's a big deal. So a warning for us is this: do not minimize the reality of our sin natures and our temptation to rationalize God's will so that we end up doing what we want quite independently of God. Right? Have you prayed about it? Yeah. Yeah, he wants me to do this. Right? We've all done that decision. Yeah, he wants me to do this. No, you just want to do that. Yeah. You're justifying your own behavior because you just want to put a God stamp on it. You know, we do that, and hopefully we don't do that in huge things, but some of us do, but we do these in little things all the time, okay? Our sin nature will make us, we can rationalize and go, yeah, God would like that. God would like it if I did that. I'm sure God can use that. Well, yeah, God can use anything, but that might not be the God-glorifying decision that he wants for you. The amazing truth is when we submit unreservedly to our God, we are never so happy and fulfilled as when we're doing his will. I mean, think about that in the world, the idea of submission. I mean, the world doesn't understand submission. You want to talk about submitting to people that don't know Christ? That's a dirty word, right? I mean, I'm sure you guys in the Army experience, I mean, submitting, that's a dirty word. That's tapping out. No, nobody wants to do that, right? But when you understand what submission to a holy and righteous God is, that changes your whole perspective on that. Okay? I remember Kim and I having a conversation with my dad once and talking about that, and we were talking about marriage. And he looked at her and he said, you submit to him? Yeah. And she said, yeah, you know, it's not, but why is that not a big deal? Okay, why is that not I mean, if any of y'all know my wife, she's not exactly, you know, Laura Ingalls or whatever. I don't know. She's not demure Little House on the Prairie. All right. So she kind of likes doing her own thing. I would not say, you know, number one on her list of attributes is submission. But do you know how many issues we've ever had on that? Not many. She is, exactly. I'm not debating that. This isn't a criticism. That's not what comes naturally to her. Okay? It's not what comes naturally to me either. But how many issues have we had on that? Well, not many. You know why? Because we're both serving the same Lord.
Right.
We both want to accomplish the same things to give him glory.
Right.
And guess what? It's not every day. She doesn't wake up every day, at least I don't think she does, and go, I gotta submit to that guy again today. It's not burdensome because we're moving in the same direction, right? It's not something we got to battle out every morning. I got to make her submit again today, you know. That's not, because I wouldn't win, so no point in that. It's a good thing we don't have to do that, you know. The idea of submitting to, because if I'm submitting to Christ and she's submitting to my leadership in Christ, then we're serving the same Lord. It's not a grievous thing. We don't have to fight that out. That's the whole thing. That's why God preaches so hard against don't be unequally yoked. Because if you're serving two different gods, you can't submit to one another. It's impossible because you're going in two different directions. Okay? Here's what I know about God's will. He wants his children serving him. That's what he wants. He wants you serving him. He wants you giving him glory. He wants you using the gifts that he gave you to glorify him. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thine heart. Now, people love to quote the second half of that verse. The contingent part is the first half. When is he going to give you the desires of your heart? Well, when you delight yourself in the Lord. Okay? It's not, if you ask, God's going to give you whatever's on your heart. Well, not if it's wicked and selfish. You've got to delight yourself in the Lord. Delight in the things that he loves, and then he will give you what he loves, because that's his will. That's what's going to give him the glory. So last one, guidance comes through the wise counsel of mature believers. Talk to your brothers and sisters. We're family, right? You do that in family decisions. Well, we should do that in these decisions too. And you should know people that are older in the faith than you. You should have relationships with those that are older and more mature in the faith with you. You need a Paul, okay? And if you've been in the faith for any time at all, you should be a Paul to a Timothy somewhere.
That's right.
Okay? And you know what else you need? It's nice to have a Barnabas too to be alongside you to encourage you. Hey, those are the guys and girls you want to surround yourself with.
Right.
Hey, that helps with decision making. Because if you got a good brother or sister in Christ, when you bring up something stupid, they're going to go, that is really stupid. If they're good brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll tell you that you're not doing godly things. Okay? Getting advice is easy. Okay? Found this little thing. Help me, Dr. Bad Advice. I keep having dreams where I'm falling off of tall buildings. I think you should follow your dreams. Wow, that's good advice. So... Getting wise counsel is a lot more difficult because advice is only as good as its source. So if you're going for advice for people that don't know Christ, don't expect godly advice. You're not going to get it from them. So what's the will of God? Well, here's how we end it. It's the voice of the shepherd. Like I said, guidance isn't a word that's in Scripture, but our guide is in Scripture. Okay? Our shepherd is there, and he speaks to us. He came to earth, and he still speaks to us. And if you're one of his... As John 10 says, you know his voice. You know when God's speaking to you. It doesn't have to be this booming, audible voice, but you know when it's God. You know when it's the Holy Spirit. It's a different feeling, all right? And it's more than a feeling. It's so much more than that. It's not even a good word to say. And if you want to know his will, stay close to the shepherd and follow him everywhere. Walk in his footsteps. Be close enough to hear his voice. Because if you're on the other side of the field, you're not going to hear his voice. Get close to the shepherd, okay? Get close to the shepherd. Now, he'll come find you. But get close to the shepherd if you want to hear his voice. Who needs a fleece when you got a shepherd? Okay? That's it. Who needs a fleece when you want a shepherd? And we'll end with John 10 and read right from Scripture. My sheep hear my voice. If you're in him, that's you. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So why is that such a great verse? Because we trust God. Because we know he doesn't go back on his promises. Because we know he said he's going to hold us and give us eternal life. And that's never going to go away. Okay, I talked to my Bible class today on, we're in Christology, we're talking about the doctrines of Christ, and the question I asked him is, you know, the question everybody likes to ask is, well, can a Christian lose his salvation? And my point is, that's the wrong question. It's the wrong question because you don't hold your salvation. He does. The question is, can God lose a Christian? And based on that right there and plenty of other verses, the answer is no. The answer is he will never let you go, and nobody can take you out of his hands. And that's the security. That's the hope. Why can we trust that? Because he said so. Because we know the voice of the shepherd, because we stick close, because we love him, because we believe him, because we trust him. And it's what Gideon can't do. It's why we have to fight unbelief every day. It's why we got to rid ourselves of that, because it's sin. Trust in the God that can be trusted. Trust in the judge that always does just things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word and for the awesome stuff that you give us here, Lord, and the confidence and the hope and the trust that we have in you. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us in those times when we struggle to trust you, when we get caught up in the things of this world. Help us to remain focused on you. Help us to stay close to the shepherd to hear his voice, Lord. That's the guide we want to follow, Lord. Help us do that. Help us to honor you in our steps. Help us to honor you in our decision-making, that this is not some mystical thing. You are in us. Help us to pay attention. Help us to love you. Help us to worship you. Lord, be with us as we go. Give us opportunities to glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.